That's called the Duel of the Organs. And listen, Tom is a chemist with Monsanto, and Phil gave him the little organ. Then Phil practiced all week so Tom wouldn't show him up. So you did very well, Tom. We're grateful to the people who made this small organ possible for us, and we're really enjoying it. It really adds to our musical program, doesn't it? Now, we are in the process of doing a pictorial directory. Now, not everybody is real happy about this. Maybe it's because they're ugly. I don't know. But I got a note from a lovely lady, not ugly, lovely lady, who said that she thought the whole thing was ridiculous. Well, I guess, you know, we have gotten to be so large as a congregation. We're approaching 3,000. And, you know, we don't always know each other, and we meet somebody and we're introduced and we're embarrassed later to ask what the name is. So we're going to do at least one time this pictorial directory so that we'll have, you know, you can run home and look it up and say, well, I know that name, and there it is, you know. So we're going to do that. Sign up, please. If you don't, you know, you'll get a call and you'll be hassled to sign up anyway. So you might as well do it and get it over with. There'll be sign-up sheets downstairs and out here. I believe we're going to be doing that 2 weeks, taking pictures. It'll take a long time. There's so many of us that it will take quite a while to get it all done. So help out by doing that. Now, if you'll turn in the Old Testament to the book of Samuel, please. 1 Samuel to chapter 1. We're going to read actually just verses 21 through 28, the end of the chapter. But before we read, let me share with you a little bit about Samuel. Have you found it yet? Now look to see what book is in front of Samuel. Now Ruth is there, but ignore that. There's another big book right in front of it, the book of Judges. And that's important. Now if you look to see what book follows 2 Samuel, check that out, just for your information, so you'll understand what follows 2 Samuel, is the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. Now, there's a reason that Samuel falls there. Samuel, historically, in the life of Israel, was a very important person. Up until this time, Israel had been ruled by what we call a theocracy. That is, God ruled them directly. When God brought them out of Egypt and eventually into the Promised Land, they had no king. God ruled them directly. And from time to time, when trouble arose, God would raise up an individual leader called a judge. And he would lead Israel during the time of trouble. Now, the Hebrews decided they wanted to be like everybody else and have a king. You know, and so they began to pray to God, give us a king. We want to be like everybody else. That may not always be the best thing, so be careful how you pray to God. He may answer you just as you ask. In any event, God did give them a king. The first king, you will remember, was Saul. And when he disobeyed God and was rebellious and disobedient, God had Samuel go and anoint David to be king. So Samuel anointed the first two kings, Saul and David, to be king. So Samuel stands as a sort of watershed in the history of Israel. He is the last of the judges. He himself was a judge, raised up to lead Israel in a critical time. The last of the judges, and he was the first of the prophets that God was going to use. God used Samuel in a special way to speak to his people, to be his spokesperson. The word prophet comes from two Greek words, pro meaning far, phemi meaning to speak. So a prophemi, a prophet, is one who speaks for God. So Samuel was the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, and the maker of kings. So he stood with one foot in each era, the old times and the new times. The last of the judges, first of the prophets, maker of kings. Now, the question is, where did this great man of God come from? The answer is, he came from a holy family. He came from a holy family. He had a mother, Hannah, and a father, Elkanah or Elkanah, who loved the Lord. They went to Shiloh. The temple in those days was at Shiloh, not Jerusalem. David moved the temple to Jerusalem. At this point in time, it was at Shiloh. And every year they faithfully went to fulfill their obligations. They were godly people. And on this Mother's Day, now Mother's Day is a secular holiday. It's not a religious holiday, and we're not going to venerate motherhood today, but we are going to talk about the Christian family, the godly family. And here a godly family produces a godly man who becomes the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, and the maker of kings. Hannah was barren, and she prayed to God that God would give her a child. And the Bible says in verse 19, if you've got it open there, that the Lord remembered her. That's wonderful, isn't it? You pray, God's going to remember you. He's going to respond. And in due time, the Bible says, this is in verse 20, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. El is the Hebrew word for God, El. So Samuel means asked of God or requested of God. So his very name meant ask of God. Now we begin reading in verse 21, and let's remember that the Bible is the only infallible, the only unfailing rule to guide us in what we believe and how we act. Therefore, if we want to know what we ought to believe and how we ought to act, we must go to God's Word. And God takes His Word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, He speaks to us through Scripture. Listen. God will speak to you. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and abide there forever. Isn't that marvelous? She wants her son to abide in the presence of the Lord forever. Elkanah, or Elkanah, her husband said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slew the bull. That was an offering to God. Then they slew the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. Now, Eli was the high priest of the temple. He was the preacher. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I made to him. Therefore, and this is our text for this morning on this Mother's Day, therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And they worship the Lord there. And our meditation is entitled, When Mom Makes God Alone. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, thank you for this precious story, the story of the birth of a great man of God. And as we think together about the home that produced him, the home from which he came, give us some insights on this Mother's Day to help us understand how we can have godly homes too. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In Israel, in the city of Nazareth, there is a beautiful new church built over what is claimed to be the childhood home of Jesus. Now, whether it is or not, I don't know. But on the outside of the wall of the church is a statue of Mary and Joseph and the boy Jesus. And over the top of the figures, carved in stone, are the words, "The Holy Family." One author has written, "The world never gets a Christ or anyone Christ-like except through a Holy Family." I suppose there are exceptions to that. I suppose there are people who become holy persons, Christ-like persons, even when they come from families that are not very holy. But that's the exception, don't you think? Isn't it a fact that most Christ-like people come from Christian homes where there's a holy family? Now, there are a lot of threats to the family today. Many of these threats are external. They come from outside. For example, I think the political unrest today is creating tensions that affect the family. When you have people all over the world marching and shouting and chanting about nuclear missiles and creating fear over a massive war that will destroy humanity, it is going to impact the minds and the hearts and the dreams even of little children. The news and the way it's presented is fearful. Probably most of you can remember things that frightened you as children. Maybe it was something you heard on the radio, something you heard the adults talking about, or maybe you heard in the paper. And you dreamed about those things, and you had nightmares, and it was fearful to you, and it created discord in your life and in the family. Another outside pressure creating tension in the home is urbanization. The more urban an area becomes, the more depersonalized it becomes. When I was a child living in a small rural community in Mississippi, we were never out from under watchful eyes. Some member of the community who felt a sense of responsibility for us kept watch over us. And I soon learned that I couldn't get away with any sort of misdeed without my mother knowing about it and waiting for me at home with a switch. Back then, I thought neighbors were being nosy. But now I realize they were really expressing love and concern for me. And they felt a sense of community responsibility for all us children. But in a highly urbanized society, a person can be attacked and murdered or raped, and screams for help go unheard or unresponded to. It puts a lot of pressure on a home when there are no meaningful, significant relationships to support and to encourage. A lot of pressures from outside the home that are hurtful to the stability of the home, and we could talk about a lot of them. But perhaps the greatest pressures on the home come from within. For example, the attitude towards marriage today is a destabilizing influence on the home. You would be astonished to know How many children today are from one-parent homes? After World War I, one marriage in nine ended in divorce. By the time World War II ended, one marriage in six was ending in divorce. Today, one marriage in two is ending in divorce. I'm puzzled over that statistic. I think largely it reflects the meism that has infected our society today. In the marriage ceremony, we take a vow, and a person says, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. But young people don't take that very seriously anymore. It's no longer a commitment that they will stand no matter what the consequences. Each person expects the other to do all the sacrificing, all of the loving, all of the encouraging, and all of the meeting of one's needs. Well, that sort of attitude dooms a marriage from the very beginning. A lot of young people today enter a marriage with the idea that if it doesn't work, that's okay, they'll just get a divorce. And there's a lot of human wreckage in homes today because of that attitude. People with that idea can never survive the hardship of making a marriage work. I got a call just last week from a couple down in Dallas, Texas. They had been in my church out in Lubbock and had moved to Houston, and now they had moved to Dallas, and the wife called to ask me to recommend a conservative evangelical church to them there in Dallas, which unfortunately is hard to do. You get outside of Highland Park Church and there aren't too many. But anyway, it thrilled me to remember the circumstances of that couple. They had come at a time when their marriage was flying apart. They had come into a personal relationship to the Lord and really began to work at that marriage. And they learned that you can run from marriage to marriage and from person to person and relationship to relationship, but at some point, you've got to learn how to do the hard work of making a relationship work. And they'd done that, and she shared how the children had come and grown up and were in college, and I was just thrilled to hear from them. But she told me about some of the couples that we were close to in our church in Lubbock. And several of them were divorced, and I was just shocked at some of them. Somehow they had lost their commitment to each other. They had lost their commitment to the hard work of making a marriage work. You know, we men, for example, we hit the 40s and we suddenly begin to realize that we're aging. Gray at the temples was nice, but gray up here isn't so hot. And so we begin to get a little frantic to do something to recapture youth. We go on a health kick and we start jogging or whatever. We lose weight and we change our hairstyle and we buy some clothes that make us look younger. And this had happened to one of the young couples there. And then he had gotten involved with his nurse. And what a dreadful thing. You know, I'm not too happy about growing old, but it beats the alternative. And we have to learn that as you grow older, things do change. Life changes. You change it. And there's hard work in adjusting and building this relationship of marriage. Well, how does a family become a holy family? How do you become a holy family? Well, one way is to live your family life so that the children will have holy memories. So that the children will have holy memories. Do you have holy memories of your childhood? Back during World War II, one of the great Christian leaders in Germany was a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. At one point, Dr. Bonhoeffer came to America, and he was already a noted theologian and writer. And friends tried their best to get him to stay in America where he would be safe. But he said no, he felt that his place was at home in Germany to stand with his fellow Christians against the things of Hitler. And so he went back. As it turned out, he was imprisoned. And as the Allied forces were moving into Germany and would have, in a few hours, taken the prison where he was incarcerated, they executed Bonhoeffer so that the troops got there too late. But during his incarceration, during one Christmas, he wrote his family a letter. And in part, and this is what he said, "I need not tell you how much I long to be released and to see you all again. But for years you have given us such lovely Christmases that our grateful memories are strong enough to cast their rays over a darker one." Isn't that marvelous? That here are these holy memories that in a time of trouble cast their rays over that dark time. He goes on to write, "In times like these, we learn as never before what it means to possess a past and a spiritual heritage untrammeled by the changes and chances of the present." You see, times today may be very difficult and change and unstable. But if you've got holy memories that are unchanging, they can keep you steady in such times. Yes, you get a holy family when you have holy memories. For Bonhoeffer, facing death and living in the worst of circumstances, he could draw on those inner resources of holy memories. And as he put it, they cast a bright ray over darker times. Will your home give to you and to your children those holy memories that will sustain in times of trouble? A second way you get a holy family is through holy examples. When I think about Samuel, you know, his parents went every year to the temple at Shiloh. He had holy memories. But a second way is through holy examples, and he certainly had a godly father and a godly mother. The great Rufus Jones once wrote, "I can never be grateful enough for what was done for me by my progenitors before I came on the scene." And now, I can't be grateful enough for my ancestors who spiritually laid the foundation before I ever got born. He writes, "They provided the spiritual atmosphere of my youth. I became heir of a vast, invisible inheritance." Marvelous. Would that your children and my children be heirs to a vast, invisible inheritance. Let me say to you young couples, you're not going to suddenly become Christian examples when your children are born or as they begin to grow. To develop the sort of Christian character you want to be and to become the sort of Christian example you want your children to see in you will take years of effort and commitment. You must begin to lay those Christian foundations now. And let me say a word to you grandparents about holy examples and the influence you have on your grandchildren. I'm a little more empathetic to you grandparents since my daughter Carol told me last week I'm going to be one of you. Did you ever notice on the playground at school, the children never show to their friends the pictures of their grandparents? Did you ever notice that? During the wedding, take you a minute, then. During the wedding of my daughter Kathy, we had some relatives from out of town, and one of them said to me at the rehearsal dinner, she said, "Have I shown you my grandchildren's pictures?" And I said, "No, and I want you to know I appreciate it." But you know, the most important male figure in my life as a child was my grandfather. He was a country doctor. They lived across the street. And he had a tremendous impact on me. Every night, he and my grandmother would read from the Bible and then kneel down by their rocking chairs and pray. And often as a child, they went to bed early. I would go across the street to their home just to share in that time. Now, I didn't really understand the scriptures they were reading. They read chapters, and it seemed, you know, so long. And then my grandfather prayed interminably. But you know why I went? Because I had a sense of awe that my grandparents knew and talked to God. And to this day, I can see my grandfather when he was old and crippled, walking to church with his cane because he thought that witness was important. And you know, in my heart, I'm sure that my being in the ministry is due at least in part to the holy example of my grandfather. Is your example to your children and your grandchildren a holy example? You know, it's a tragedy today when families have time for bridge and golf and the country club and travel and social activities, but no time for God, no time for church. And it's a tragedy when the example of parents is often to have a bigger bar bill at the club than they do a check for the church. A third way we get a holy family is when there's holy talk in a family, God talk. Leading our own families to God is the most important job you've got as a parent. How are we going to feel if we get to heaven and some member of the family is not there because we failed to share Jesus? When Jesus first began to preach, one of the first persons recorded to have heard him and responded was a man named Andrew. And do you remember what Andrew did? The Bible puts it this way. First, not second, third, or fourth, first, he found his brother Simon and said to him, "We found the Messiah." And the next verse says, he brought him to Jesus. Marvelous. Do you remember the story of Noah? If I ask you to tell me some things about Noah, here's what you'd tell me. Noah built an ark. Noah went through 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Noah had a bunch of animals on the ark. The odor was probably terrible. But what you probably won't tell me is that Noah was also a preacher. Now, Noah must not have been much of a preacher, because in 120 years, he only had 7 converts. Isn't that terrible? 120 years, only had 7 converts. But do you know who those converts were? His own family. Oh, and when Noah got to heaven, he could look around and see all of his children there. Will you be able to do that? Do you have a holy family where there's holy talk about God? Holy talk about a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. So we get a holy family through holy memories, through holy examples, and through holy talk about Jesus as Savior. Now, a fourth way we get holy families is through holy information. Holy information. You see, a boy or a girl who grows up without any knowledge of the Bible, without knowledge of what the Bible means, that is, without a little theology, that child will not be able to stand when the pressures of life are put on. Those young people who don't have that holy information will not be able to stand in high school when other kids pressure them to do bad things or exert peer pressure to believe wrong things. Those same young people will not be able to stand when they go off to college and some pseudo-sophisticated humanistic professor makes fun of the Bible or biblical ideas. To get holy people, you've got to have a holy family. And a family that's holy is going to build a foundation for boys and girls based on the Bible, so that whatever life brings, they can stand. Are you doing that? Let me give you another piece of information. Did you know that the Bible teaches us that you are a part of God's family? Not just your little nuclear family, but God's family. You're a part of that. Do you realize that you are a part of the body of Christ, the church, God's family? And do you know every Sunday at 9:30, you've got hundreds of kids that belong to you across the street in Sunday school? Did you know that? You've got more children than you thought. Do you remember what we do when we baptize children? First, we ask the parents some questions. We ask them if they look to Jesus for their child's salvation as they do their own. We ask them if they'll set a godly example before the children. We ask them if they'll bring the child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And those are the things I've been talking about this morning. But when we've asked the parents all those questions, we do one other thing before we baptize that baby. How many of you know what it is? Let me see your hand. One other thing. Hey, a lot of you know. We ask the rest of the family, the congregation, a question. We ask, do you, in the name of the church, that is, in the name of God's family, do you, in the name of God's family, assume with these parents responsibility for the Christian nurture of this child? Do you promise to give this child holy information? So a fourth way we get a holy family is through holy information. And we have a duty to give that information to all of our children, including the children of this congregation. Do you realize there are families who send their children to Sunday school here, expecting them to be taught and nurtured and led to the Lord, and never turn their hand to the church? Do you realize that there are adults here, and you may be one of them, right here in this congregation, who go to Sunday school Sunday after Sunday, year after year, but you have never taken the knowledge that you've learned and shared it. You've never shared holy information with the children of the church family. Shame on you. I want to ask you personally, is it your time to teach? Is it your turn to share? Right now, we're signing up teachers for this fall, and we want those prospective teachers to have a little time for some training and preparation. Have you volunteered? Is it your turn? Don't you have any sense of responsibility for the family to share holy information? After all, if you are a part of the family, which you are, you want to do your share, don't you? Would you loan your children to God? Would you loan the children of this congregation to God? Let me turn that around. Would God even want to borrow your children? In the Old Testament, the prophet Samuel came from a holy family. When his mother loaned him to God, God used him in a special way. Samuel became known as the last of the judges, the first of the prophets, and the maker of kings. And God could use Samuel because he came from a holy family. You see, it's true that you never get a Christ or anyone Christ-like except from a holy family. Let us pray. Lord, you've been laying a little guilt trip on us this morning, and we need it. We deserve it. And I pray, God, that you'll cut our hearts to be the people you call us to be. that we'll respond to our responsibility as members of the family. We want to be your people, honestly we do, Lord. By the power of your Spirit at work within us, help us to accomplish that, that your name might be glorified and that we'll have some kids we can loan you. In Jesus' name, amen.